Well, I want to propose to you a better way to gain the favor of God today, and that better way is something we call grace. Let's go to the next screen. So let's talk about a better way. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The subject of our message today is grace. It's how to get beyond frustration and get on the good side of God. And so we want to look at this truth, these three truths, which will help us to amplify and magnify the blessing of grace. First of all, we want to talk about man's weakness. Next, God's justice. And finally, God's pleasure. And at the end of it, you should understand grace pretty well. Let's dive right in. Let's first of all talk about today man's weakness. Grace is better once we understand man's weakness. In the eyes of God, now we might think ourselves okay, but in the eyes of God, we're in dire straits. We look around at others like us, and certainly others worse than us, and we think to ourselves, well, we can't be that bad off. That morally speaking, there is not anything much wrong with us. And besides, most of us can remember doing a half dozen good deeds somewhere along life's road. But to those who are willing to turn the pages of Scripture, quite a different picture emerges. One of that is that we have no standing before God. The Bible cuts right at the thinking of the modern man who thinks he's basically good. And do you think that? I'm basically a good person? I have something good to offer humanity? To that, God responds in Ecclesiastes, "There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good." Notice he said, not a man. That means mankind, but not a woman either, that does good and sinneth not. There isn't a person in that category. That's why this is laying on Luther's conscience in the monastery, that regardless of what he tries to do, he realizes there's nothing good in him. In fact, the harder he tries to work it out, the more he becomes aware of his sin and its ugliness, and he can't seem to break free of it. The more he tried to unbury himself from the load of sin, the deeper the pile got. I bet some of you have felt that in your own life. He knew that even on his best days, he was still unprepared to face the God of the universe who knew his secret thoughts. The Bible says in Psalm number 44 and verse 21, "Shall not God search this out, for he knoweth the secrets of the heart." Let me be as gentle as I possibly can with each person here. But you know, we all have secrets we hope won't come out. Probably there are some secrets you have never told your spouse. Maybe the closest person to you doesn't know, but God knows them. He understands our thoughts even before we think them. He knows our words, even the idle things we say about our employer in the closet. And no matter how good we think we are, none of us stand a chance before the judge who knows all our secret thoughts. The story gets a little worse because not only don't we have no standing before God because of our sin, we have no strength. Maybe you recall those commercials about Life Alert. You know, the woman who's, "I'm fallen and I can't get up." Well, this is exactly the picture that God paints of the Christian. I think we need to bring up the next screen. There we go. The picture the Bible paints for us, it's not only that we're fallen because of sin. The truth about it is we're so far under that there's no way we can get ourselves back up or lift ourselves out of the pit into which we've fallen. Sin is that big a deal. Some of you are sitting here and thinking, you're always talking about sin, and this is just boring me to tears. All right? There's something wrong with your spirituality. There's something wrong. You're not thinking right. This is important because sin is what keeps us away from God. And if we're going to understand grace and not get bored over it, we need to understand about the magnitude of our sin. Now, none of us like to hear how dirty we are. We like people come up and say, "Man, what a fine Christian man this is." All right? Any eligible women? I mean, sorry, Jerry.
Yeah.
we like to think of ourselves as pretty well off, and the Bible is painting a different picture. It says you have no standing before God. In fact, you don't even have any strength to get yourself out of the situation in which you're in. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 6, when we were in due time, when we were out without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice the words without strength. Is that coming up? Another click. There we go. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The words without strength literally read in the original, when we were weak. We are weak. So weak we can't get back up off the floor. Even if we had a walker or someone standing next to us, we're helpless. We're not turning to God at all. We would not turn to Him if He had not turned to us first in Christ. We're not responding to Him, but He is reaching out to us. So even when we don't turn to Him, the reason we don't turn to Him is because we still think we can somehow pick ourselves up. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. We have clever reasons why God can't be the right answer. So we try all kinds of different things to lift ourselves out of the pit. Here are some of the ways we use. Buy a new car. I'll feel better about myself once I get a new set of wheels. Attending group therapy. Let's all come in here, group hug everybody. Come on. I'll feel better. You'll feel better too. Turning up the music. When I feel empty inside, just make the music louder and it'll be okay. Going on exotic vacations or cruises. Or chasing a sexual escapade of some kind. Men and women have been doing this for centuries. Trying to get away from the lows that they feel in life, but the lows are intended to show us that we're weak and can't free ourselves from our own heaviness. So, we can say that, you know, I can take, we got to get to the point where we say, I can't take any steps at all. I'm completely helpless to help myself. If grace is ever going to come, we first have to admit our own weakness. Dismiss it if you like. Call it a bunch of words that preachers are supposed to say, but this is what God says about you. You are in desperate need of grace. Number two truth we want to introduce today, not just man's weakness, but number two, we want to talk about God's justice for a moment. God's justice. Someone here might be thinking, you know, I get the sin part, so I've done a few things wrong, but you know, so is everybody else I know. In fact, I can point out about 50 people who have done worse things than I have. And so we tend to think of ourselves as not that very far apart from God. Yes, I may be a little rough around the edges, but God and I, we're still BFF, best friends forever. Can't be as bad as a Bible-thumping preacher like you is making it out to be. Can I be honest with you? You are not being honest with yourself. All of us know enough about us that's wrong. We have lied, we've cheated, we've corrupted other people, we've said things that we've regretted, we've put people down, we've posted stuff on Facebook we know wasn't appropriate, later took it down after the damage was done. We've done these kinds of things. We know enough about ourselves to condemn ourselves, and yet we think God won't. What are we thinking? Can I be honest with you? You are not being honest with yourself. You know enough to throw the book at yourself, but you think God won't. So what does the Bible tell you about yourself and what's coming? The Bible says that we're coming and are right now under the judgment of God. That's what we're talking about, God's justice. Bring up the next screen, please. John chapter 3, verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. We like the first part, right? You believe on the Son, you have everlasting life. We don't have to talk about that second part about wrath, do we? I mean, that's not really in the Bible, is it? Next verse, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Wrath of God again. Next verse. Ephesians 5:6, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons or children of disobedience. Romans chapter 2, let's go to the next slide. But after the hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. How can we read these verses and think that God isn't going to judge people? How are we going to read these verses and think we're going to be okay on the other side? Acts chapter 17, verse 31 says this, because he hath appointed a day, that's God, he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. All right, you're wearing out. I'll give you one more reference. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, judgment. The Bible keeps reiterating there's this thing called wrath. What is wrath? It's accumulated anger poured out upon a sinner. Often it's used as a cup. Drink the cups of the wrath of God in the book of Revelation. And sometimes the word dregs, you know, the stuff you don't want to drink is in the bottom of the cup. When we drink our coffee, we leave the dregs there. But when it comes to God's wrath, we have to drink the whole cup. Dregs and all go down. God's accumulated anger against the sinner. So let's be honest. Most of us don't like to think about this. Most of us think the preacher's being sensational. I mean, after all, he's got to get offerings, so he's got to put fear in people. If he doesn't put fear in people, he isn't going to get good offerings, and he's going to be unemployed. This has nothing to do with me. This has everything to do with what God said. I've given you six different references, and I could give you more. The wrath of God abides right now over your head because of your weakness. You have no standing. You can't pick yourself up. And God says the gavel is going to fall when you die and meet the Lord. Blow it off if you want, but this is what the Bible says. Someone will say, well, you know, the general opinion in society is like this. Well, whatever, if there is anything afterlife, it's pretty much just a continuation of something like we have now. Or perhaps maybe something a little bit better. Very few people on earth consider that what's waiting on the other side is worse. And yet the Bible says it can be worse. No wonder Jonathan Edwards, 270 years ago, in the middle of July, is preaching to his congregation, "You are sinners and you're in the hands of an angry God." Why the wrath of God abides on all of us because of sin. So he preaches this. And you know what? God uses him to stir revival because people finally begin to repent and say, yeah, that's God, and I'm not God, and I can't pretend to be God. I better repent. I better get right with God. And white-knuckled many people repent. Jonathan Edwards isn't using invitations or clever schemes of men to get people to walk aisles or go to prayer rooms. These men are calling out in the service, begging God to have mercy. Boy, he must have been an incredible preacher. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. We need to recover some appreciation for God's anger, wrath, and justice. You know, God isn't up in heaven thinking happy thoughts about you just because you were born. Or because he likes your name, just happened to be one of his favorites. That isn't going on. He isn't thinking you're a good old Joe because you only have a few beers a year and you don't yell at your wife more than a couple times a month. He isn't thinking happy thoughts about you. If you're without Christ today and outside the grace of God, his wrath abides you. You are a sinner whom Jonathan Edwards said in his sermon, we're like are hanging over a spider's web above hell at any point which could give way and plunge you into eternal destruction apart from God. Woo! That's enough to make any person, normal person, thinking person, nervous. So our problems really are far deeper than the fact that we don't yell at our wife or we only have a couple beers. The truth is we're rotten to the core and we deserve God's wrath to fall upon us for our filthy mouth and our lewd mind, and your bitter spirit, and your harsh railings against a president you don't like, and the deceitful way you manipulate people to get what you want, That's enough to make me feel uncomfortable. I'm going to stop there. Hope I made you uncomfortable. I was trying to. Did I say rotten? Did I say rotten to the core? Last week, there was a foul odor coming from my pantry. My wife insisted that she'd already turned all the potatoes and we didn't have a culprit there. She went off to a ladies' retreat and left me with the pantry. But it was odorificating. It was spilling out into the kitchen, and it was becoming uncomfortable. I knew I had to do something. So I dove in, and it wasn't easy, you know, moving cans and box. And I found this little covey of onions. And so she had turned the potatoes, so I thought, oh, I'll turn the onions. And I'm turning them over, and none of them were squishy. All of them looked fine. So I actually had to pull them out of the pantry because it was a little dark back in there. You know how the pantry is. I pull it out, and I'm turning each one like this. And I finally see one that has just a little bit of moisture on the stem. You know, you did the sniff test. I found it. So being the frugal person that I am, I can't throw away an entire onion. I mean, it's at least 50 cents, all right? So I go over and I'm sawing this onion, and I'll just cut off the top stem and get rid of it, and I'll be able to salvage the bottom. When I open up the onion, if you've ever done this, it was all brown and decrepit on the inside. And the foul odor had contaminated the entire thing. So much so that there was nothing I could salvage. The whole thing had to go in the trash. Are you so confident that when God picks you up, and one day He will pick you up, and He'll pull back all the clever church layers you put on when you come to church, and He will smell the core. Will you pass muster then? None of us are going to stay in His pantry if we're smelling foul in that day. God is a just God, and He can't wash away what you already know is enough to condemn you. This is why we are so in need of this thing we call grace. Now, you're probably wondering, I thought this message was about grace. All you're doing is beating me down and beating me up. I feel miserable. You mean you call me a wretched old sinner? You tell me I stink like an onion, that I'm rotten to the core? How fun is that? That's what you paid money to? No, you didn't pay money to come hear that. But I really have been talking about the grace of God the whole time. Because until you really understand the gap that exists between you and God, you can never appreciate grace. Grace is how God makes up the gap. So I want to introduce you to one final truth today about God. And this is where grace really shines. All right? We're going to go to Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to talk about God's pleasure. Did I miss a verse? Okay. What is this? This is what Jesus is saying about the future. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? In thy name have cast out devils? In thy name done many wonderful works. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Yeah, God will clean out his pantry and get rid of all foul-smelling material. Let's talk next about God's pleasure. This is where grace really begins to shine. So we understand a little bit about our weakness, and we understand about God's great justice. Now we need to understand something of God's good pleasure. I started the message with a question, and it was this. How can man gain the favor of God? That's what we're really after. Remember, the favor of the gods. People have sought this for centuries, since the dawn of time. How do we go about doing it? Well, it has something to do, not so much with us, but with God's good pleasure. I'm reading now from Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read from the screen. If you want to see it in your Bible, it's there too. It's the same words. I just put them on the screen. And it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Those are a lot of words. Let me pick apart a few of the important things I want you to notice. We are talking about the glory of his grace. How is it demonstrated? It comes from God, my Father. And how is he blessing me? Well, the verse is teaching me here that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. If I'm going to understand grace then, I need to understand that the Father is pleased to choose me. This is a key component of grace. God the Father in heaven is pleased to choose me. It's not my own merit. God is not under obligation. Sometimes Sunday school teachers get themselves into trouble. A little kid will ask them, "Well, why did God create the people? If they're so bad, why did God create the people?" And I've heard this by well-meaning Sunday school teachers, because God was lonely and he needed somebody to be with him. Now, I understand a well-meaning teacher, but that isn't what the Bible teaches. God is not lonely to the point of needing you. And he is not obliged to help you. The Bible is teaching that God is pleased simply to choose us apart from any merit, and actually because of in spite of many demerits on our part. So grace starts with the Father choosing me long before I ever chose him. We might, today we wouldn't use the word choose, or predestined. Those are pretty big words. We would just say, God did it because he wanted to. He just did it because he wanted to. He didn't have to. He just did it because he wanted to. He wanted to put on display his glory through something we call grace. But that's not all. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, we read on and we learn another part to this grace formula. And that's Ephesians 1, 7 and 8 goes on to say, in whom, Christ was mentioned in the previous verse, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Here we find out that the Son is pleased to redeem us. And he's pleased to redeem us through his blood, from which we get the forgiveness of sins. So I'm going to tell a story. You may have heard it before. I think at one time it circulated on the internet through email, and maybe you got this email. There's a preacher in New England. His name is Pastor Thomas. He's walking through town one day and he comes up upon a boy who's carrying a bird cage. In the bird cage, he can see three wild birds shuddering in the bottom in fright. So the preacher engages the boy in conversation and said, "What are you going to do with those birds?" The boy looks up and says, "I'm going to go home and have some fun with those birds." The preacher's like, "Well, what kind of fun do you have in mind?" And the boy looked up and he said, "Well, maybe I'll just pluck out some of their feathers till they start fighting and see what they do." And the preacher said, "You're not going to do that. Well, what are you going to do with those? What are you going to do with those birds after you get done with that?" And the little boy said, "Well, I got some cats, and they really like birds." By this time, the preacher is aghast, as you would be, and so the preacher asked the boy, "Well, how much do you want for your birds?" "Preacher, you don't want these birds. They don't do any tricks, and ain't none of them any pretty. How much do you want for the birds?" And the boy finally looks up and almost ashamed to say it, $10. So the preacher grabs $10 out of his wallet, hands it to the kid, and before he can hardly get the money in the hand of the kid's turning and running on his way. He gives the preacher the bird cage, rusty old bird cage, and the birds, which the preacher happens to look off yonder and see a little tree, a little grassy area. So he walks not far away, opens up the cage, taps it a few times, and one bird goes out, and then the other two follow, and off they go, set free from their captivity. Well, the preacher, have you heard this story before?
No.
Nobody's heard this one? All right. Well, good. I like to get the jump on that. So the preacher the next Sunday brings a birdcage in. He sets it down on the pulpit as he's ready to preach. And everybody's kind of, what's a preacher going to do with a birdcage? Everybody's waiting. And the preacher starts telling a story. And it goes something like this. And you'll forgive me. I didn't write the sermon, so I don't remember it as well. I got to find it. It goes like this. The preacher says, one day Satan and Jesus were having a conversation. Satan had just come from the Garden of Eden and he was gloating and boasting. Yes, sir, just caught me a world full of people down there, set me a trap, used bait. I knew they couldn't resist, got them all. What are you going to do with them? Jesus asked. Satan replied, oh, I'm going to have some fun with them. I'm going to teach them how to marry and divorce. I'm going to teach them how to hate and abuse one another. I'm going to teach them how to drink and smoke and curse. I'm going to have a lot of fun. I'm going to teach them how to invent guns and blow people up with bombs. I'm really going to have fun. What are you going to do with them after that? Well, I'm just going to kill them. How much do you want for them? Jesus asked. Oh, you don't want those people. They ain't no good. Why, you'll take them and they'll just hate you. They'll spit on you and curse you and kill you. You don't want those people. Jesus insists, how much? And Satan looked at Jesus and sneered, all your blood. And Jesus said, done. That's a neat story. And it does help me make my point. But because I'm an honest preacher, I need to clarify something about that. Jesus and Satan didn't have a conversation, and the blood of Jesus was never paid to Satan. Satan never tells Jesus what to do. So there's a little problem with the story. The ransom payment that Jesus paid his own blood was paid to satisfy the wrath of God in heaven, and it was made to God, not to Satan. So there, every illustration has weaknesses. There is a theological weakness with the story. But it does make the point. We were caged. We were dirty, rotten people. We were going to hate and curse the Son of God. And yet Jesus said, all right, if it's my blood, it's a high price, I'll put it down. And it pleased Jesus to do it. No one forced him in a white canoe over the falls. He did it willingly for us. God's good pleasure. It pleased the Father to choose us. It pleased the Son to redeem us. And now there's one more part. In whom we have trusted, whom ye trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We have left out the Holy Spirit, so we want to pick him up now. He's just as involved in grace. God the Father chose you just because he wanted to. God the Son died for you and paid a high price, his own blood. And he was willing to do that just because he wanted to. And then the scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit is active in calling us and sealing us. And so we're going to add this point, letter C, that the Spirit is pleased to claim us for his own. So how can man find the favor of God? How can we get on, back on the good side of God? God doesn't expect us to pay him back. I don't have to go into a monastery. I don't have to go on a pilgrimage or a mission. I do have to receive something. I have to receive the favor that comes to me by God's grace. I don't earn the favor. It's a free gift. So how can man find the favor of God? Next screen. We're going to sum up the message this way. We're talking about grace, and this is what grace is. Wrong way. There we go. We have no claim upon God and deserve nothing but punishment for our sin. Nevertheless, we are welcomed by God through the blood of his Son. We are in dire straits. That's what magnifies the beauty of grace. We are in desperate need of grace. But God is willing to share it with anybody who will receive it. My final point today, no one makes it without grace. I want to go back to the story I introduced at the beginning. The Native American maiden, she is put on a white canoe. Flowers and fruits are decorated, and she is sent down the river toward the falls where she meets her demise. According to the story that La Salle, the French explorer, relates from 1679, he was trying to dicker with the Indian chiefs to get them from making the sacrifice. And during the dickering, he's been trying to introduce them to Christianity, let's just say a broad form of Christianity. But his protests went unheeded because the tribal leaders said to La Salle, "Your words witness against you. You say that Christ set us an example. We will follow it. Why should his sacrifice be great and our sacrifice be horrible?" That was their thinking. Though Lilawala, the chief's only daughter, was selected this year to be the sacrifice, and though she was his only living relative, he showed no signs of grief as she was selected for this mission. On the day, they all went down to the riverbank. As they did, there was singing and dancing and festivity that always surrounded things like this. And then when the time came, the little white canoe shoved off the banks of the river and the white canoe headed toward the falls. But moments, seconds later, another canoe was seen in the water. And it was her father, Chief Eagle Eye, chasing her also in a white canoe. And when he reached her, the two looked at each other. But by that point, it was too late, and they plunged side by side over the falls together. According to history or the legend, that was the last year that this ritual was performed, when the chief and his daughter plunged over the falls. Here's what I want you to think about that. The great chief of heaven, seeing our peril, dispatched his own son. He not only reached us, he rescued us. And anyone who is willing to accept his grace and reach out for him will be safe from any danger in the future regarding sin. If you're not part of the family of God, you've not yet embraced his grace, I want to encourage you, take the grace, because no one makes it without grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful today for the way that you've touched our hearts and reminded us of how much we have, because we have the sacrifice of your Son and the good pleasure of God on our behalf that's brought us back into your family and welcomed us out of the sin and the punishment it deserved. Lord, I know many in this room share my confidence and belief in Christ, that their sins are forgiven and they're ready to meet God. That is not true of everyone in this room. There are some here today without Christ. They've heard about sin. They've heard about the price that Jesus paid, but they've never received it themselves. They've never claimed the favor of God through the grace of Jesus who died on a cross for their sins. Now, Lord, I've sought to make it as clear as possible. I know your Holy Spirit's been working, and I pray that those who are here without Christ will yield and give themselves in faith, the same way they did in the days of Jonathan Edwards, reaching out in faith for the grace, lest they suffer the justice of God. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Has God touched your heart? You hear the gospel regularly here. It's the good news that God let his Son die in your behalf and that there is a judgment on the other side. If you don't respond to this grace, then you will suffer the justice of God, but you don't have to. So right now, I'm making an appeal to you. I bet God's appealing to you. I imagine he is shouting at you, "This is what you need." You know enough about yourself to condemn yourself, but God doesn't want to throw the book at you. He wants to hand you a gift called grace, his favor, and all he asks you to do is turn in faith to his Son, who paid a very dear price for you, the blood of his Son. Are you ready to talk to God about this? Are you ready to get your soul right with God? We can help you, point you to the grace we have found using God's word. Who would say, "Pastor, pray for me. I'm concerned enough about it at least to ask for prayer. Here's my hand. I'm not certain I've received the grace of God and I'm ready to meet God. I'm asking for prayer. Here's my hand. Someone like that in the room today. God's touched your heart. This is what you need. Grace and grace alone so that you can gain the favor of God. Anyone at all in the room today? All right, Christian, I have a question for you. You've just heard another message on the grace of God. Isn't it awesome what he's done? We must magnify grace. We can do it at least in two ways. First, we can magnify grace by worshiping and praising God for it. If you're a receiver of this grace and you know that you've received forgiveness of sins, the blood covers them all, then you ought to be shouting the high praises of God from this day till eternity. We do this at church. We need to do it in our personal lives. We need to magnify the grace of God. But there's another way you can magnify the grace of God. You magnify the grace of God when you share that grace with someone else. When you share the good news that they too can be brought into favor of God freely if they'll take Jesus. So how would God want you to respond? How does he want you to magnify grace in your life? Will you respond and do something with the great grace that he has shown you? Lord, we're thankful that there's truth here for believer and unbeliever, and we ask that you will accomplish your purpose in each heart as we bring this service to a close. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.